If you have your Bible tonight, the book of Job, chapter number 1 tonight in the book of Job. We're going to start tonight on a brand new journey through the book of Job. It's a very exciting book. It handles some of the great topics of life. The primary one, I guess, that we could say is the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering. You know, it's a reality today that as we just think of life, that life is tough. Life is difficult, right?
Yes.
I mean, we just look around at all the things that go on in our world, and life is very, very tough. It's an issue for every single age. Once all of us in here are dead and gone, the issue of suffering, the issue of life being difficult is still going to go on. It's still going to exist. Like someone said, life is a tough proposition, and the first 100 years are the hardest. That's a lot of truth in that, right?
Yeah.
Life is a tough proposition, and the first 100 years are the hardest. As we think about this topic of suffering, this is something that every single Christian needs to have a proper worldview about. Because if we have a proper worldview about suffering as Christians, then we have what we need to be able to offer hope and to help people who are going through suffering. We will know how to administer hope to our own lives, but also to be the agent that God can use to help other people who are going through suffering and through trials. And so that's what we're going to learn about from the book of Job. We're going to learn how to do that, how to give advice to people, and also by looking at the book of Job, what not to do in dealing with people, which sometimes is just as helpful to learn as what to do. You know, when we think about the topic of suffering, there are many, many questions that come up that are related to suffering.
Yeah.
Think about some of them. You've probably heard every single one of these, maybe even asked some of them yourself. First off, why do the righteous suffer? Secondly, where is God in the trials and in the tragedies of life? I mean, when things are going on, haven't you heard people say, where was God when this happened? If God is so loving and so kind and so compassionate, then how could He allow all of these terrible situations like tornadoes and hurricanes that demolish whole city blocks and tear up different things, bad weather, all of these calamities? We see on the news all of the civil unrest many times that happens when shootings happen in schools and different things like that. Somebody goes into a school and 20 people are killed, and you hear the response from those things. People say, well, where was God in the midst of all of those things? Doesn't God care? Also, when we think about these different things, we ask, is God worthy of worship at all times? Or must He buy worshipers with blessings? In other words, is it only right and fitting to worship God because of what He can do for us? Or is there something about God intrinsically that demands we worship Him at all times,
Amen.
Whether the situation is good or whether it's bad?
Right.
You know, in considering the book of Job, one country preacher, he put it this way. He said, I can't eat by day, I can't sleep by night, and the woman I love don't treat me right. Why, oh why, oh why? Summarizes Job pretty well, doesn't it? If you've ever read Job before. That puts it in context, very humorous way, but these are the topics. I mean, these are the things.
Yeah.
These are the rubber meets the road, real life issues that all of us think about. So when we consider suffering, we consider these terrible things. How do we respond as Christians? What are we supposed to do? How are we to address those things? Well, I hope it's my prayer, as I've tried to think about what the Lord would have us do on Wednesday nights. It's been on my heart that we would go through the book of Job so that we can get this.
Yeah.
Because I've encountered it, I know you've encountered it, and we want to be able to help people.
Amen.
And by the way, if you're in a season of your life right now where things are going well, then you need to be prepared because right around the bend, something bad is going to come.
Right.
And so you need to know, and we all need to know together how to do this for ourselves and how to answer these things for ourselves, but also to help other people. And so we could say about the book of Job that it's the divine manual on human suffering.
Yeah.
If there was a manual, then the book of Job is that manual, and it shines light on how we're going to deal with those different things. And it gives us wisdom for these issues. By the way, where is Job found in the canon of Scripture? And if you want to say in the Bible bookshelf, the book of Job is part of what literature of Scripture? It's part of the wisdom literature of Scripture, right? We have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon that are known as the wisdom literature. If you were to take all the books of the Bible and you arranged them, as it were, on a bookshelf, 66 books on your Bible bookshelf, these five books are called the wisdom books. And the purpose of the wisdom books are to give you wisdom and to give you the tools that you need to be skilled in life. It's so that you know how to handle things. It's so you know how to respond to things. It's so that you have what you need to get through those things. And so it is the wisdom, part of the wisdom literature of Scripture. Well, as we think about the book of Job, let me just give you some hard facts about the book before we dive into the text. I want to give you some of the background tonight and some of the context by which this was written and some of the highlights of the book of Job. First off, the author. Well, the author of the book, as I read commentaries and tried to figure that out, it's really unknown. And the best that commentators have been able to do is to give some suggestions. And here are the ones that I read. Some have suggested Moses or Solomon or Elihu, who's in the book, Isaiah, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, or Ezra. Those are the common ones that I found who are some suggestions. The date of the writing of the book is probably during the patriarchal period, sometime around Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, maybe during their lives. Again, if you wanted to try to pinpoint it, many commentators have said that it's somewhere after the events of the Tower of Babel, but before God making His covenant with Abraham. So if you put that in terms of the chronology of the Bible, that would be somewhere between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. Because you have the Tower of Babel in 11, you have the Abrahamic covenant as God begins to work with Abraham in chapter 12. As we read the text, the Bible says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz. And so the setting of the book is in this place called Uz. The Bible doesn't speak a whole lot about that, but it's a desert area. It's a desert land near Midian. And if you read the story of Moses, you'll know that Midian is the place where Moses fled for the second half of, or you know, the first 40 years he was in Egypt. The next 40 years before the Lord called him to lead the people out, he spent his time in Midian. And he was out there, and if you were to look on a map, that's somewhere southeast of Israel. The structure of the book, as you go through and look at the different types of literature, there's prose in the book, there's poetry in the book, there's proverbs, there's hymns, there's a lot of laments, and also there's a lot of legal rhetoric. It's a very thoughtful book. It makes you think. It makes you use logic. It makes you exercise your brain quite a bit if you study the book or as you study it. You look through the book of Job, and there are certainly some key figures in the book. Obviously, Job. You have God in the book. You have Satan in the book. You have Job's wife in the book. You also have some of Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu. So these are some of the main characters in the book. Some pretty unique items of interest are also found in the book of Job. The book of Job records the longest place in Scripture where God Himself speaks. Yeah. Tremendous part of the book, towards the end of the book. Also, it's the longest place in Scripture where Satan himself speaks as well. We find rare insight in this book into heaven and the unseen world as we get to gaze, as it were, into a conversation between God and Satan. We get to see a picture of that and see part of the unseen world that we don't normally get to look into. The book of Job is probably the first book of the Bible that was written, even though it's located in the canon of Scripture. Later on, it was probably written before Genesis or somewhere around that time frame. The book of Job also has many scientific facts that there's facts in here that speak about things of the world that weren't discovered, at least validated by people until much later on. And of course, the Bible spoke of those things before people figured those things out, which gives tremendous credibility, again, to Scripture and the Genesis account. Also, we find that, as we've already mentioned, the book of Job wrestles with the gut-wrenching questions of life. If we were to outline the book of Job, really simple. It's divided. You can divide it into four sections, three or four sections, however you want to do it. But in chapters 1 and 2, you have the prologue of the book. It starts out with some narrative, some historical things here, and then moves that history into poetry. So you have chapter 1 and 2 that's primarily prologue, we would call it. Chapter 3 to chapter 26, there's dialogue. Chapter 27 to 37, you have monologue. In chapter 38 to 42 is epilogue. Or we could say it this way. You have an introduction where great tensions are developed in the book. Then you have the core of the book, which is cycles of speeches between Job and his friends and God. And then you have the conclusion of the book, which resolves the tension that was created at the beginning of the book. So what a wonderful story. It has all the makings of a great story. When we pick up a book to be entertained, you know, you're always looking for a good storyline. You're looking for a meta-narrative. You're looking for a protagonist and an antagonist and all of those different elements that we find in good writing. All of those things are in the book of Job. So it makes for a wonderful time of reading. If you've never read the book of Job, I encourage you and challenge you to sit down this week and read the book of Job. You could probably read through the whole book in 3 hours. If you sit down 2 or 3 hours, if you're a fast reader, maybe faster. But I think at a normal pace, you could probably get through it in 3 hours, maybe two. It'd be a good experience for you.
Amen.
Some of the key themes in the book are the reality of the unseen. We have suffering. We see many of the attributes of God, primarily His sovereignty and His goodness. I think I read one commentator, he said that God, when He speaks to Job, gives him 70 questions that nobody can give an answer to.
Right.
Which shows the complete uniqueness of God. And it'll be exciting when we get to that part of the book. Also, you find one of the key themes in the book is the testing of true faith.
Yeah.
And also through that, you see what the substance of true faith in God really is. And so, again, if it's not already, then I hope that you will reference this book and look to this book and be ready to allow this book to reform your worldview on suffering to a Christian worldview. You know, that's one of the things that I've found about many, many Christians, genuine believers, that they don't have a Christian worldview in all of the different areas that they need to have a Christian worldview. In other words, they've been saved, but they don't think like Christians.
Yeah.
They haven't gone through the discipline, like Paul says in Romans chapter 12, of renewing your mind, replacing all of the junk, all of the stinking thinking that you had in your mind before you were a Christian, and replace it with godly wisdom and godly truth. And really, that's what reforming our minds is. It's nothing more than becoming a person who thinks like God.
Amen.
Because you have the capacity to as a Christian, and you have the resource of God's Word, His infallible truth, His inspired Word. And so the idea is that you take your life and you put yourself under the Word of God, and you conform your brain, and you smash as much of this book as you can into your brain, and you keep pushing, and you keep pushing, and you keep pushing, so that you develop a Christian worldview in all the different areas of your life.
Amen.
So, with that said, giving you just a bit of the background, let's jump right in tonight. We're just going to look at the opening text, verses 1 through 5, here in chapter 1. The Bible says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." First thing I want you to notice about Job, as we find here in the opening text, is his character. I want you to learn some things about Job's character. There's 4 things that are described here in verse 1 about Job. The first one being that Job was a man that the Scripture says was blameless. Notice verse 1 again. There's a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. Now, when we think of the word blameless, this does not mean that someone is sinless. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. But the idea here is with this word is that Job was a man who lived his life above reproach. He lived his life in such a way that there was never demonstrated in his life external moral failures. Job was a man who was genuine. He was a man who was authentic. He had personal integrity. He was the opposite of what we would call today as someone who was a hypocrite. One person said his within was like his without. He was the same inside as he was outside. Or maybe in our vernacular, what you see is what you get.
Right.
He was the real deal. He was consistent. There was no charge that could be made against him that would stick. Mm-hmm. You know, reading on, Job is mentioned in the Bible and other places of Scripture. One of those places is Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. And this is a passage that's in the context of judgment upon a group of wicked sinners. Okay? Now listen to this. Listen to Job's moral character in the context of judgment. So Ezekiel's saying, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it, and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord." So even in the midst of the greatest calamity, the Lord looks at these three men, Job being one of them, and says, they live in such a life that they're not worthy of the judgment that I'm bringing in this particular context. I think that's a pretty amazing thought from Scripture, that the Lord would say that about this man by the name of Job. So this man, he's blameless in his life. And you know, there's a principle that the Bible teaches us in Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. I hope you appropriate that for yourself tonight. That you look at your own life and you say, okay, the Bible tells me that one of the secrets of blessing in my life is that I would live a life that's blameless. That I would want to be like this. So he was blessed by being blameless. And the question that all of us need to consider is that, can that be said about us? So he was a blameless man, and next I want you to see in verse 1 that he was also upright. He was blameless and upright. Job was a man in his dealings where he treated people right. He was straightforward. He dealt straight and truthfully. You know, he was the kind of man that you could make a deal with him simply on a handshake, and you knew that he would come through on that. You know, there was a time, even in our own culture, in years past, well, that's how people made a deal. Where their word was their worth, and their handshake meant you can count on it, and it's just as good as a contract.
Amen.
Well, Job was that kind of man. You could count on Job if he said he was going to do it. Even if it cost him in the end, he was going to follow through with what he had promised. He was a man who was without deviation. If he said he was going to do it, he was going to do it. So Job was blameless. He was upright. Now, thirdly, the Bible tells us also he was a man who feared God. He was a man who feared God. When he thought of God, he was a man who was filled with reverence. He was filled with awe. He had respect for God. He took God seriously. He was a man who was God-honoring. His attitude towards God was like a slave or like a servant to a master. You know, again, this is something that we as Christians, we need to be reminded of ourselves.
Yeah.
That if we have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are servants. We are slaves of God. And we should have reverence for God. We should take God seriously. We should take His Word seriously. We should take prayer seriously. We should take the Gospel seriously. We should take our brothers and sisters in Christ seriously.
Amen.
That's what it means to have a fear or a reverence for Almighty God. You know, as I think about Job, I also thought of another man in the Old Testament, and that's Abraham, who the Bible says is the father of the faithful. And I think that, kind of like Abraham, Job was probably the kind of man that in his fear of God led to a positive, obedient attitude and responses towards God.
Amen.
You remember Abraham? He feared God. The Bible tells us in Genesis 22:9-12, the time where Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac, the Scripture says they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Watch this now. For now I know that you fear God.
Amen.
Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So Abraham, and I believe Job, was the kind of man who was going to be obedient to God no matter what the cost.
Amen.
He had just set himself to that and was going to take that seriously. So we see this. We see that he feared the Lord. Because he feared the Lord, he also does the next thing that we see in the text, and that is that he turned away from evil, which, by the way, is a principle of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Listen to this in Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Mm-hmm. You want to know why people do evil? That's because they have no fear of God.
Amen.
And in our culture, they have no fear of God because they don't know who God is.
Right.
Because nobody's explained who God is. Nobody has preached the Scriptures and the attributes of who God is. But I want to tell you, when you get a healthy sense and a biblical sense of who God is, your fear of God will make you be afraid of evil.
Right.
You have such a sense of the holiness of God that it will rebuke you even the thought of engaging in evil.
Amen.
That's one of the secrets of our sanctification.
Yes.
Is that we get a proper biblical view of who God is, and that helps us to turn away from evil. And so this is exactly how Job was. He resisted worldly temptation. Like Titus chapter number 2 talks about in verse 12, verse 11 and 12, it says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust." That was Job. Job was a man who denied ungodliness and worldly lust. He stayed on the straight and narrow.
That's right.
What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Enter in through the straight gate and stay on the narrow way. That was Job. He was a man who did that. He turned away from the crooked paths and the perverted ways of sin. And no doubt in Job's life, because of his view of God, because of his fear of God, he was a man in his life that probably was also a repenter.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, as he thought on God and he looked at his own life and he thought about his own sin. Remember, Job, he was a righteous man, but not a perfect man.
Right.
And so as he thought on his own life and he thought of his own sins, I guarantee you, Job was the kind of man who kept a short list with God.
Yes.
Job didn't let his sins build up before God without confessing them to the Lord. I bet Job was a man who wouldn't pillow his head at night before going through the day's activities and say, "Lord, have I sinned against you today? If I have, I want to repent." And so this was Job. He would go to the Lord. He was a repenter. He would probably call out to the Lord and ask the Lord to keep him from temptation and to keep him from all sorts of evil in thought and in word and in deed.
Amen.
What does the Lord's Prayer tell us to do? "Lord, lead me not into temptation. Keep me from sin. Keep me from those different things." And so by looking at the character of Job, what we learn about him is the fact that Job was a man who had saving faith in God. And it was validated by his transformed life.
Yeah.
Which, by the way, is still the biblical test today.
Yeah.
For those who have genuine faith in God, they will live a transformed life. And again, Job's life, and I hope you get this. This is true in the Christian walk. It's true with Job. It's true today. Job's life was not marked by perfection, but it was marked by godly direction.
Amen.
Get that?
Yeah.
That's one of the great evidences of a Christian. It's not that they're perfect. It's not that any of us in here tonight are perfect.
Amen.
Right.
Even though we're saved and we've been delivered and we've been given power over sin through the gospel and through a transformed life, we're still going to sin.
Amen.
We're still going to mess up. But the idea is that the direction of our life should be going in a direction of godliness and in the direction of change.
Amen. Right.
I think we could summarize that Job kind of fits the bill of 1 Peter 3, verse 10 to 12. Listen to this. This is a wonderful passage. And on Sunday nights we're going to be continuing in 1 Peter, so we'll get there and I'll expound this more fully. But the text says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil."
Amen. Right.
You know, I hope you don't mind me using this as an illustration. But the other day me and Bob were talking. And he said, "You know, Brother Kyle, I don't think that I've hardly ever heard a preacher talk too much on the joys and on the goodness, the good living of being a Christian."
Amen.
We talked about that.
Yeah.
And it is goodness. When you have the Lord and you walk according to His ways, life is good. It can be good. It can be wonderful. And that's exactly how it was with Job.
Amen.
Job lived this way. And this that we see here in 1 Peter 3, this is exactly what we find if you continue reading in our text in Job. the next part of the story bears this truth out. And so I want you to see next, not just Job's character, but I want you to see Job's conditions or Job's circumstances. Okay? Notice the text. Look at what it says here next. It says in verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and had very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Mm-hmm. Here we see in the text that Job, he's a blessed man. Job is a rich man. Job is a powerful man. Job is a respected man. And we could say about Job, first off, that Job was rich in earthly treasures.
Yeah.
He was rich in earthly treasures. You'll notice there in the text it says he had 7,000 sheep. And so probably Job had himself some kind of a clothing and food business. Also, it says he had 3,000 camels. I could just imagine in his day he probably had a transportation business called Over the Hump Maybe. Transportation.
Yeah.
That's pretty good, wasn't it? I came up with that myself. He had 500 oxen. So he had a farming business. He had land. He had 500 female donkeys, meaning that he had milk production. He had a breeding business, probably. Kind of reminds me of Abraham and Lot. Remember yeah. Abraham and Lot over in Genesis chapter 13? And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. That's Job. He's got it all, man. He has everything that money can buy. He has all of this stuff. The text also says there in verse 3 that he had many servants. And so Job had a huge payroll. He had a lot of people as a businessman that depended upon him, that were supported through his businesses and through all of his endeavors. And the writer of the book of Job sums it all up and he says, well, when you look at all this and you put it all together, Job in this particular area of the world at that time was the greatest man of all the people of the East.
Yeah.
You know, also in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, there's a passage there that speaks about King Hezekiah. And it kind of gives a picture, and I want to pull out one point from that text and apply it to Job. But the text says in verse 27 of chapter 32, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, precious stones, for spices, for shields, for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheep. That sounds like Job, doesn't it? He likewise provided cities for himself and flocks and herds in abundance. Now listen to this phrase. For God had given him very great possessions.
Yeah.
Who was the source of all the possessions?
God.
No doubt we can apply that to Job. And listen, I know a lot of times the mindset of Christians is that Christians just should kind of ought to be poor and beggarly, and you know that's kind of supposed to be a sign of humility and humbleness. But listen, I want to tell you tonight that we need godly people who are at the top.
Amen. Right.
It's a lot better in many situations if you have true godly people at the top in business, at the top in leadership, at the top, as opposed to the ungodly.
Yeah.
One of the worst combinations that you can have are ungodly rich people.
Right.
They can cause all kinds of havoc. And listen, I want to tell you this now. Get this in your thinking. The Bible never condemns rich people in the terms of money itself having an abundance.
Right.
There's nothing wrong with people being rich. Money itself is amoral. If I take a dollar bill out of my pocket and I set it up here on the table, a good person is going to do good things with the dollar. A bad person is going to do bad things with the dollar.
Amen.
So what we think about here is that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's the heart. And here we find, by looking at Job, looking at Abraham, looking at Lot, looking at these different people, Hezekiah, it's not that God condemns wealth. He condemns the abuse of wealth and the mismanagement of wealth and all of those different things. We need godly people who have money.
Amen.
There's nothing wrong with that. And if God chooses to give someone that, it's because He has appointed them a steward. They, for whatever reason, have been proven to be able to handle more than someone else.
Amen.
That's all it amounts to. And God uses rich people to carry out the work of the kingdom. So Job, I said all that to say that Job, if you look at his life, Job was a man who was rich in earthly treasure. But I also want you to see that Job was rich in his personal relationships. Notice verse 2 again. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then you move on down to verse 4. And it says that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So Job, the text tells us he had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. There was continual fellowship in their family. You see the picture here of a family that's happy, the ideal family. The Brady Bunch didn't have anything on Job's family.
Right.
And here we find that there were times in their life where they had a feast for each one of the different sons, probably on their birthday maybe. They would have a feast in their home. It's the picture of a house, of an estate, and you see the whole family. And no doubt they had wives and they had children, and these sons cared for their sisters, and their sisters came over and they provided for their sisters and probably their husbands and their children. And so the picture here is that Job, in his personal family, he has rich, rich, rich relationships. And if he has rich relationships in his family, what do you think he probably has in the outside world with people that are not in his family? He probably has very, very rich relationships there as well. And as you think about family, the Bible speaks of that as well. Psalm 127, 3-5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb are a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate.
Amen.
You know the purpose of having a lot of kids? Is because the Bible looks at them like arrows. And you get them for a certain amount of years, and you take your sharpening tools and your whittling tools, and you start whittling those arrows to make a fine, straight arrow. Why? So that you can shoot them out into the darkness and make a difference. That's what children are for.
Amen.
It's for a godly offspring. It's so that we as families bring up children, a godly seed, to be thrust out into the culture. You know, one of the worst things that we can do and families can do with their children is to not teach them the truths of Scripture, because every person coming into the world comes with a disposition of sin in their fallenness. And the last thing that society needs is another sinful person to grow up and to cause chaos to the confusion. Right?
Yeah. Right.
So as a godly family, we need to raise godly children that are thrust out into society that make a difference for the Lord and for the kingdom. That's why the family is the building block of any society. We need strong families. We need strong children. We need a congregation and a group of people to help one another raise their kids and influence their kids and raise them up and train them up in godliness. That's one of the great things that will help our culture if we have that. Psalm 128, 1-4. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Think of that. The olive tree in that culture was very important because of what it produced. And so here's the picture. The psalmist writes of children like they're just little olive shoots sitting around the table, and you're going to plant them in the dirt one day and they're going to produce this wonderful return. And so Job, he's a man who's rich in his family relationships, his personal relationships. Their family gets together, they fellowship. Surely because he's such a godly man, there's instruction that's going on. They're talking about business. They're talking about family. They're talking about the things of God. And so the man, he has a rich life. Not just in his wealth, but in his relationships. Every aspect. Strong relationships with his family. Strong relationships with others. Listen, all of us here tonight, we need to get that.
Yeah.
We need to learn in our families and with our friends to build strong relationships so we can influence people, so we can make a difference. Especially in the lives of believers, you need to give to believers and help believers and give of your gifts and of your talents and different things to help one another grow. And also, we need to be building relationships with lost people.
Amen.
We need to have the mindset that one day when we show up in eternity, we're going to have a lot of friends that are waiting for us because we shared the gospel with them.
Right.
We don't want to just be greeted by the Apostle Paul. That'd be great. But what about all those friends that we want to share the gospel with who go on before us, that when we get there, we'll see the difference? So we see that Job was rich in his personal relationships. Also, one final thing about his conditions or his circumstances. Job has already been mentioned. He was very rich towards God. That's the main thing. He was rich towards God. Verse 1 again tells us. He was blameless, upright, feared God, all of those different things, which is the evidence of someone who has a changed life, someone who has an intimate relationship with God proven by his life. Job was a man who had saving faith.
Amen.
He was a man who had saving faith. He was rich towards God. And by the way, Mark 8:36 tells us, what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and lose his soul?
Right.
What kind of profit would it be if a man had all kinds of rich earthly relationships and wealth, but was poor towards Almighty God?
Mm-hmm.
So, we've seen Job's character. We've seen his conditions. And now lastly, one more glimpse. We see his conduct. His conduct. I've already mentioned verse number 4 with his family. Here we see his sons used to go and hold the feast at each one's house, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. Verse 5, though, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Again, Job, his family was very important to him. The Bible says how wonderful it is, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
Yeah.
It's the same way in the family. It's the same thing. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. We need to learn these things. Job, though, with his family, moving on from that point, Job had, secondly, not just these great relationships, not just his conduct with his family was honorable, but Job, listen to this, Job had a fearful concern for his children like a godly father should have.
Yeah.
Now, did you get that? Listen to that again. Job, he had a fearful concern for his children like every godly father should have. Why do I say that? Why should a parent, why should we have a fearful concern for our children? The fearful concern that we should have for our children is the fear that they're going to leave our household, live their life, die without Christ, and go to hell.
Yeah.
The fear that we would have as parents is not, is my child going to grow up to be a successful person? You know, is my child going to be able to play all these sports and do all these things and have all these successes? Will they go to a good college? Will they have a good job? Will they live a good life? Will they meet the right spouse? Will they have good children? All those things are wonderful and great, but the primary concern of every parent should be the eternal welfare of our children.
Amen.
And we see from Job that this man, he had this fearful concern. He was a man who did not want to neglect the spiritual well-being of his children. You notice here in the text in verse 5 that Job, all of these times when he had these events with his family, as they were there and fellowshipping together, when all of it was over, Job would consecrate them, the text says. Job would offer sacrifices on behalf of his children. Now remember Job, he's doing all of this stuff before the Abrahamic covenant started, before the giving of the law was given, before the Aaronic priesthood. He's doing all of these things before that. Where did he get the information that it was sacrifice,
right,
sacrificial atonement was the thing that pleased God? Well, you remember back in the garden, what was the very first thing that God did after Adam and Eve sinned? God clothed them with coats of skin. Where did the coats of skin come from? Came from an animal.
Right.
And then you have Cain and Abel, right? One offered the fruits of the ground. One offered the sacrifice of a lamb. Which one pleased God? The sacrifice of the animal.
Mm-hmm.
And so, no doubt, Job, through oral tradition, I don't know, maybe there were some things written at that particular time. I don't know. But Job got the information.
Right.
Job knew, in a primitive kind of sense, because the unfolding of the whole hadn't happened yet. But the thing about Job is that as he thought about his children, he knew that his children stood in need of an atonement. He knew that his children stood in a place where they needed a sacrificial atonement. And as he looked across his 10 children, he knew that he himself was righteous. He knew that he was right with God. But I think Job was unsure about the internal condition of his own children, even though they might have demonstrated some external piety.
Yeah.
You know, his children could have pulled the wool over his eyes. You know, they could have acted one way when they were around him in a totally different way when they were around everyone else. And I think Job, he's worried about this because he knows what is it that's important to God. It's the heart.
Right.
God looks at the heart. God sees what men can't see,
mm-hmm,
what we can't see. And Job understands that sin, it's not merely an external thing, but it's a internal thing. It's a matter of the heart.
Amen.
And the Bible is laden with verses about that. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 and 10. The Bible tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says, I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. Mark 7, 21 to 23, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the person. Acts 8:22, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah.
When he came to the religious leaders, you've heard it said, don't do this, but I say, and then he makes it a heart issue.
Mm-hmm.
He brings it down to the heart. And Job, he knew the very same thing. And so based on the knowledge that Job had, based on the revelation that he had, he offers these sacrifices and these this attempt at making some kind of a sacrificial atonement for his people in hopes that Proverbs chapter number 14, verse 26 would come true. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. Did you get that?
Amen.
Listen to it again. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Okay? So think of yourself as a parent. Think of yourself as the one who has strong confidence in the Lord. What does that do for your children? The Bible says, and the children will have a refuge.
Yeah.
See, your relationship with the Lord has bearing upon your children. You become a place of refuge for your children. And Job knew that.
Amen.
Job knew that. Job knew that he had to go to the Lord on behalf of his children. Now, I want to apply a point from this to all of you that are here as fathers or heads of homes. As fathers, all of us, we should be fearfully concerned for our children in the same way. And because of that, let me encourage you tonight to take the lead in your home and engage in family worship.
Amen.
All of us tonight as heads of households, you need to take the responsibility of being the spiritual leader and the spiritual tutor and the spiritual instructor of your child.
Amen.
You don't need to delegate that solely to me. You don't need to delegate that to someone else. That is your responsibility.
Amen.
You have 18, 20, 20-something years to do that, to where you have that influence, that time when the children are at the home primarily, where you have that opportunity to influence them. And listen to me, if you're taking notes, let me give you four words, okay? That is the duty of every father, or the every head of house, okay? Get this, please get this. We're going to call them the four P's, okay? Number one, you need to be a priest in your family. What does a priest do? A priest went to God on behalf of someone else.
Amen.
Men, fathers, you need to be on your knees before the Lord for the sake of your children.
Amen.
You need to be a priest in that regard. You need to battle on your knees for the welfare, the spiritual well-being of your children. But not only do you need to be a priest, you also need to serve in the role of being a prophet.
Yeah.
What did a prophet do? A prophet spoke the word of God to people.
Amen.
And as heads of households, we need to take the responsibility for proclaiming the word of God into the lives of our children.
Right.
Thirdly, you also need to be a provider. You need to provide for your children. You need to provide for your household. You need to take care. You need to make a living. You need to tend to your family and make sure that they're well taken care of. And also, you need to be their protector. Listen, that right there is the key to manhood. A priest, a prophet, a provider, and a protector.
Amen.
That's
Amen.
Our job. That's what we need to do. And you need to take the role in your home in family worship. Now listen, I confess to you tonight as your pastor that I don't do that perfectly every day all the time. We try all throughout the day to have moments where we, you know, we try not to make learning always just this sit down, you have to do this right this moment kind of thing. You teach and you train passively. But there are times when it's good to sit down and have the attention and have the focus and say, we are going to do family worship tonight. As the head of the household, I'm going to get together with my family and we're going to meet together. Can you remember that? M-E-E-T. Meet together. We're going to memorize scripture together. E, we're going to explore God's Word together. E, we're going to examine our lives together. And we're going to sing. And T, we're going to talk to God.
Amen.
That's what we're going to do in our home. And if you'll do that, you can do that in 5 minutes, family worship.
Sure.
And you can build it. You can go to 10 minutes and 15 minutes. Mm-hmm. But you need to speak into the lives of your children. Now, I know I've beat that horse for a little while. But that's so important.
Amen.
And if revolution in our society, or I shouldn't say revolution, I guess I should say reform. If reform is going to happen in our society, in our culture, the family, the building block of the family has got to be restored.
Right.
And as men and as heads of households, we can take the lead in that by doing family worship and leading our family. And I believe that's the picture that we see from Job. That Job was a man who did this. So with all of that, let me close this thing out. We've seen by looking at Job, if we had to summarize or give a title, it's the title of my sermon. We've seen the portrait of a righteous man.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Amen.
So for a self-reflective question, can you say that that's true of you? Like, in other words, when you look at verse 1, can you say as a Christian that that is an accurate description of you? That these four things are there in your life. You're blameless and upright, that you fear God and you turn away from evil. Also in verse 5, fathers, can you say that that's true about you? The things that I just talked about, being the head of the family, being the priest and the prophet and the provider and the protector. Can you say that what Job did with his children, can you say that you have a healthy fear for the well-being, the spiritual well-being of your own children? Well, we're going to see as we go on through the book that Job, here we see the picture of a man who's blessed, a righteous man. But Job's faith is going to be tested.
Yeah.
Job is going to be hammered on. Job is going to go through trials, trouble, and suffering that I don't think any human sense has gone through.
Right.
In the same way that he has gone through. And we're going to see how he responds. And we're going to see what happens in the midst of that trial. And knowing that, knowing the future of the book lays out the fact that suffering is coming, let me ask you a few questions. When suffering comes in your own life, how are you going to respond? You ever think about that? You ever thought about it? You ever been there? As you look back at the ways you've responded in the past, how did you respond? Or if you haven't gone through it, how would you respond? Will you be the kind of person who will endure patiently and praise God even in the tough times or not? It's a good question. When your faith is tested, will you stand firm? Like the song we sang Sunday, how firm a foundation, will it be true that the dross will be consumed?
Amen.
And the gold will be refined?
Amen.
Or not? Now, that's a very important thought, because when that happens, when the test of trials come, it reveals whether or not you really have saving faith.
Amen.
Listen, Peter says in his book that the tests of faith that come in our life are precious.
Yes.
Why are the tests precious? Because when we think of trials and trouble, typically we don't think that they're a precious thing, especially when we're going through them. Job didn't. The Bible says he sat around and scraped himself. You know, he's got all these sores and he's sitting around scraping himself. You know, stuff, ashes, whatever. That doesn't sound like something to be thankful for. But you know why Peter says that? The testing of your faith is precious. Why? So that on the other side of that thing, you will find out whether or not your faith stood the test.
Amen.
Because only genuine faith stands the test.
That's right.
All other kinds of so-called faith, when the pressure's on, when the cooker comes to you, it's going to reveal whether or not you actually have the real saving faith or not. Also, listen to this one. This one might be tough. When you go through the trial, will you realize that the trial of faith is precious and that it is for your good?
Yes.
Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Do you believe that?
Ooh, yes.
Do you believe that?
Amen.
Listen to James 5 verse 10 and 11. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast."
Right.
"You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." Now get this, the purpose of the Lord. He is compassionate and merciful.
Amen.
James writes about the story of Job, and he says the overall purpose of the Lord in Job's trial was compassion and mercy. Mm-hmm. I mean, you wouldn't read the story and think of that. That's a far cry different from people saying, "Oh, why? Why did this have to happen to me? Why did this person have to have cancer? Or this person have to be killed in that car wreck? Or this person, or that thing, or this thing? Why did that have to happen?" That sounds a lot different than compassion and mercy, doesn't it? But according to James, that's what we find in the text. One final thing. Why do you suppose that this description of Job in verses 1 through 5 is given to us at the very first? You think about that? I mean, if you really stop, and I've tried tonight to make this picture really big, and I know I've taken a while to do that, but it's really for this reason. If you really stop and you think about verses 1 through 5, you sit around and scratch your head and you say, "Wow, this guy had it, man." Mm-hmm. Spiritually, temporally. I mean, what else could you ask for? I mean, lifestyles of the rich and famous, here it is, man.
Yeah.
What else are you going to ask for? Well, let me tell you. I thought about this a lot. Why this description of Job, and then fast forwarding through the rest of the book knowing what happens. Why? I think because it's a picture and a prophecy of Jesus Christ. A perfect man who suffered for a purpose.
Amen.
You think of Job, a righteous man, verses 1 through 5, who suffered all the way through the book, and then in the very end, he's restored.
Yeah.
Now think of Jesus Christ, the man. Perfectly righteous, he suffered, and we are restored.
Amen.
Not that Jesus needed to be restored.
Right.
But even though the Father did vindicate him through the resurrection of the dead,
yeah.
And the Bible talks about how Jesus came to die and how the Father gave him a redeemed people as a love gift to him, which in return Christ was going to turn around and give back to the Father in another display of love.
Amen.
So there was something in it for the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to redeem us. But when you put it in the context of the story of the gospel that we preach right now, Jesus, much like Job, a righteous man who suffered, and then we are restored personally. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," God, "made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God. So that those persons who were not righteous, who had no righteousness, who had no capacity for righteousness, could become righteous.
Amen.
So Christ then becomes the one who restores personally, but don't miss this part. Christ also becomes the one who restores everything else as well.
Amen.
Listen to me now. People say, "Brother Kyle, why all of these terrible things? I mean, where's God in the midst of all of this? How come God hasn't done something?" And the good news that we have to share is you just need to read the end of the story.
Amen. Amen.
Because God has done something. It just hasn't all come to completion yet.
That's right.
God knows that all of these problems exist. God understands. God didn't just leave it out there without giving us an answer. He did answer it.
Amen.
He answered it through the person of Christ, and he gives us the conclusion in Revelation 21:1-5. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
Mm-hmm.
For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God.'" Here it is. You ready? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
That's right.
And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away."
Amen.
Wow. All of those families who have lost loved ones in shootings, all of those family members who've gone through cancer and died much sooner than we thought they would die, when a little child dies or this calamity happens, what does the Scripture say? Well, if you read the first part of the story, it's all as a result of sin.
Yeah.
And the middle part of the Bible is God redeeming a people who will experience no more the results of sin.
That's right.
In the new heavens and in the new earth. Verse 5, "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So the person that comes along and says, "God, why? How could you let this happen?" You know what we do? We turn around and we say, "God has written the end of the story. You need to be reconciled to God."
Amen.
"And one day this will never even be an issue."
That's right.
Wow. So Job is a prophetic book of the coming of Christ, a righteous man who suffered to bring about restoration. Mm-hmm. And so, when we speak to those people who are suffering and have calamities, what do we tell them? What is the resolution? What is the hope for the person who's suffering? It's Jesus Christ.
Amen. Right.
Another thing we learn, I'm almost done. We learn that in the here and now, in a sinful world, that no one is immune and no one is exempt from the troubles, trials, and suffering that comes from living in the sinful world, not even the most godly.
That's right.
As a matter of fact, the tallest tree in the forest bears the full force of the storm. You think of a tall tree in the forest and the little saplings that are down below, they're sheltered and protected because of the tall, mighty trees. So, those persons who are Christians, who are the most godly, who are doing the most for the kingdom of Christ, what do you expect is going to be their lot in life? Suffering.
Yeah.
And just like Job, as we're going to see next time, Satan goes after Job. Now, obviously, at the will of the Lord allowed it. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?"
Mm-hmm.
But don't you think now that if Satan, all these many years ago, would have gone after Job in the way that he did, do you not think that that Satan today goes after the same kinds of people?
Yeah.
Why? Because Satan is in the business of trying to destroy faith for the purpose of discrediting God.
Right.
And so the real story that's going on is that there's a backstory to this whole thing. There's a cosmic warfare that's going on that's unseen.
Mm-hmm.
Between God and Satan. And here we are down here, we don't see all of that, and many times we are in the middle of that which is unseen.
Yeah.
And sometimes the tallest trees are the ones who bear the full force of the storm. The real question that we should be asking is this. Listen to this, don't get this. This will rock your worldview. Why isn't ongoing suffering the norm in this life? There's 30 of us or so here tonight. Why is it that every single one of us sitting in this pew this very moment are not suffering? I mean, wouldn't you say tonight, sitting in the pew, even though I preach for a good little while, that you're relatively comfortable?
Yes.
You know, you might have some aches and pains from the day and from sitting for a little while. But truth be told, you're pretty comfortable right now. You're not too hot. You're not too cold. You've had food in your belly from a little while ago. And we could all say tonight that everybody's doing pretty well. Nobody's screaming out in agony. But why aren't you screaming out in agony right now? Why aren't you suffering this moment? Are we not in a sinful world? Have we not all rebelled against a holy God?
Right.
Do we not all deserve to suffer the wrath of God?
Right. Yeah.
It's all because of God's grace.
Amen.
The only reason that ongoing suffering is not happening is because of God's mercy and grace.
Amen.
God in His love and mercy and His kindness, He doesn't always give us what we deserve.
Right.
But guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and for those who reject Christ, they will get what they deserve. And do you know that hell itself is the reality of what I'm talking about. Hell is the removal of all grace and mercy so that people do experience the ongoing suffering. God, though, in His grace and mercy, has stayed that for a little while. And He's given us the opportunity while we are on this side of the grave to see Christ and to understand Christ and to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ that can make us back up and say, "Lord, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I can make no charge against You. What can I say? How dare I as a Christian say to God, 'Why would You let this happen to me?'" Shut your mouth.
That's right.
All of us need to learn that lesson.
Amen.
And until we learn that lesson, we don't have a Christian worldview. We don't understand who God is.
Amen.
But when we understand who God is, we can say, "I'm Your servant, I'm Your slave. Whatever You see fit to do to me is Your business, Lord.
That's it.
If You take my limbs, You take my family, You take my health, You take my comforts, You take everything away from me, God, what can I say to that except thank You?"
Amen.
Thank You for Your grace and thank You for Your mercy. And so in the end, suffering is only answered by an understanding of God's sovereignty.
Amen.
And it's hardly ever understood in the specifics.
That's right.
You go through a terrible trial of life, you look at the circumstances around you, you're probably not going to understand what's going on by looking at the specifics. So the only way that you will understand it is by having a proper view of the sovereignty of God. Yeah. And when suffering happens to God's people, its purposes are always rooted in the love and the grace of God, even though we may not see it in this life.
Right. Amen.
It is, though.
It is.
Remember what James said, commentating on the whole thing?
Mm-hmm.
In the end, the purposes of God, God's mercy, God's compassion. And so the question is tonight, do you believe that?
Amen.
And will you trust God no matter what? Isn't that a good thing to think about tonight?
Amen.
I hope by the end of our study of the book of Job that all of us will be able to say yes.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, you're good. You're great.
Yes.
Lord, you deserve all of our worship and all of our praise.
Yes.
Lord, we love you tonight. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your truth. Oh, Lord, I pray tonight in our study of the book of Job and in the coming weeks, Father, that we will get a proper worldview of suffering. And, Lord, also how to help other people who are suffering and how to administer your truth to our own lives when we suffer. Lord, we need you. We need your ongoing grace and mercy. And, Father, let us be the first tonight to praise you and thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the fact that we're not suffering all the time, that it's not the norm in our life. But that you're good and you're gracious and you're patient and you're kind. And Lord, it's true what's said in Romans, that your goodness and your long-suffering and your patience leads people to repentance.
Amen.
And we thank you, Lord, that you've moved upon our hearts to repent and to believe. And Father, we pray that our faith will stand the test in the midst of the trials. And when we come through the other end of the trial, that we would rejoice and be glad because we've passed the test, giving evidence that we truly belong to you, because nothing else matters if we don't have that.
Amen.
So God, we love you and we thank you for Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.